working on the bottom edge of putting the puzzle pieces together. We're in the history section, and we're looking at Saul, David, and Solomon, the first three kings of Israel. They're what we call the United Kingdom. It doesn't bust up until after Solomon. So we've got Saul, we've got David, and then we've got his son Solomon. We need to get a little introduction here. The historical events that are surrounding this United Kingdom are contained in three books, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and then 1 Kings. Now, in our Bible, they show up, you know, just one right after another, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings. In the Hebrew Bible, they actually were four books, similar to ours, but when it got translated into the Greek, we call that translation the Septuagint, these books were called the books of the kingdom, and there really were four of them. They call them the first book of the kingdom, the second book of the kingdom, the third book of the kingdom. We don't have it that way in our Bible, but it actually helps you think. If you think that 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings are a continual line, and on it kings are going to be placed, that actually helps you. What hurts you is when you get to 1 Chronicles and you go, wait a minute, didn't I just have this before? And yes, it's a different timeline. It comes down, 1 and 2 Chronicles now focus only on the focus of the southern kingdom of Judah. The author of 1 and 2 Samuel is presumed to be Samuel. Tradition suggests that maybe 1 Kings was primarily written by a guy that you might know, named the prophet of Jeremiah. Whoever it was, we're not certain, the compiler, whoever it was for certain, used a number of different documents. And if you read through 1 Kings, you're going to find books referred to, like the book of the Acts of Solomon, or the book of Chronicles of the Kings, or the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah or Israel. And I've noted where those show up for you. So whoever the compiler is of 1 Kings, that compiler is using some other source books that are mentioned in our Bible. The key leaders that are found in this part of history are the ones we've already talked about. Samuel shows up in the beginning of 1 Samuel. Now, there's a transition out of Judges into the kings. And that transition shows up, it starts with Eli, and then it moves to Samuel in the first three chapters of 1 Samuel. And then Samuel himself is a judge from chapter 4 to chapter 7. And then it transitions away from the judges, the last of whom was Samuel, and transitions into Saul himself. So the books kind of are laid out under number C. Samuel is in Samuel 1 to chapter 7. Saul shows up in chapter 8 and goes through the end of 1 Samuel. David consumes all of 2 Samuel, and Solomon shows up the first part of 1 Kings. Is that helpful? I hope it is. Now, the time frame, it's always interesting to figure out how long is a period of time covered in a Bible book. 1 Samuel covers about 94 years. 2 Samuel only covers about 40 years. And then same is true for 1 Samuel, about 40 years. And I gave you some approximate dates there of the timeline of the actual books. Now, let's get to 1 Samuel. Let's try to outline it a little bit. Before we do, let me mention to you, well, let me ask the question. Who can tell me which book of the Bible was probably Jesus' favorite? And we answer that on the basis that he quoted it more than any other Old Testament book. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy was probably his favorite. He quotes it more. But he does quote two particularly important passages here in 1 Samuel, in Matthew 12 and in Luke 16. I'll let you look those up. So we're going to have the start of 1 Samuel with the transition from Eli to Samuel. Now, what do you know about Eli? Eli was a prophet. Did he have good sons or not so good sons? Not so good sons. We transition into Samuel, and the first three chapters are consumed with the story of him, particularly the first two chapters about his birth. And that's why the first box appears. Remember, the boxes are supposed to be representing Bible stories that you probably know. There's probably not a woman in this building that doesn't know the story of the birth of Samuel, that Hannah prayed specifically, and God, in answer to her prayers, provided her a son. And then she turned around and then gave that son into the service of the Lord. That story occurs in the first three chapters. of 1 Samuel. Then we start in with Samuel actually being a judge in chapter 4. And there are some interesting accounts associated with him for three chapters, getting us into chapter 7. I have no idea why it thuds like that. And it drives me to drink. Well, perhaps not to drink. Oh, that's on the tape, isn't it? Oh, yes. Definitely not to drink. Okay, hold on. Hold on a minute. See what happens. At least it's not thudding as much. Can you still hear me? All right, good. Let's keep going. When we get to chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, now we're going to make a transition not with another judge, but leaving the period of judges and now going into the story of Saul. The thing I want to mention that's most important at this point is that the people of Israel were clamoring for a king. Look at chapter 8 with me. And let's see, look at the first few verses of chapter 8. It says that it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. The first one was named Joel, the second one was named Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned again after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. So Eli's sons were poor, bad, and so were Samuel's. Verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, behold, you've grown old, your sons do not walk in your ways, so here's what we want you to do. Appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. The children of Israel wanted a king like everybody else. See, they've been ruled by the judges, by regional rulers. There hasn't been that prestige. We are from Israel. We're united. We have a king. Our king's bigger and badder than your king. We got an army. We can wipe you out. They wanted to be just like everybody else. So when your kids start giving you that line sometimes, well, I'm the only one. I want to be like everybody else. You take them to this passage because this is the beginning of the downfall of the first king. The king is being chosen for the wrong reasons, not for spiritual reasons, but the criteria for establishing a kingship is not good. It's not great. It's wrong. Go over to chapter 10, and we get the first anointing, if you will. Saul's going to make certain and anoint, Samuel's going to make sure and anoint Saul. Chapter 10, verse 17. Therefore, Samuel called the people together to the Lord, or called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the sons of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you today rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses, yet you have said, no, but set a king over us. See, Samuel wanted to make sure that they understood, wait a minute, you did have a king. It was Yahweh. He was ruling. He was reigning. He was taking care of you. He was providing for you. But you've rejected him. You want an earthly king. Sometimes when I'm teaching in singles groups, particularly if I know that there are some in the group that are just yearning to be married and they've got the whole life on hold until Mr. Wright appears, this is a great passage to say to them. You've got a husband. His name is King Jesus. And he is providing for you in a love relationship, and there's some wonderful places to go in the Bible to see that. But no, you don't want that. You want the earthly one. You want the one you can touch. And I understand that from an emotional, earthly standpoint, but it's the same problem. We're supposed to be looking to our sustenance, the providing for us, that which makes us who we are and sustains us, all in the person of Christ. Not in the person of a husband or a president or anyone else that you may think you need to look to provide for your needs. And Samuel's calling him to task here at the same time that he is going to make certain that Saul gets anointed. Verse 20, thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near. The tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he couldn't be found. Therefore, they inquired further, "Has this man come here yet?" So the Lord said, "Behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage." Not a good start for your leader. Where's Miss Worrell? She's hiding by the trash cans. Not good. Not really good. Walking to the classroom. Where's the teacher? Oh, she's over under her desk. This is not good. So they ran and they took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Parenthetical point here. Do you realize that height has a lot to do with chosen leadership? Virtually all, not all, but virtually all of the presidents of the United States have been over 6 foot tall. There are studies that will tell you the earning power of people by inch. So if a guy is 6'2", he makes more than the guy that's 6'1". The guy that's 6'3" makes more than the guy that's 6'2". On a cultural basis, height suggests, I don't know what, I guess it suggests leadership potential. It certainly is a point here. Again, the people are choosing for the wrong reasons. Saul's taller than everyone else. And let's see, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom. He wrote them in the book, placed it before the Lord. Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his house, and Saul also went to his house, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. So he is now established. He's been anointed as the ruler over Israel. He reigns chapters 13 to chapter 15 or so. Now, there is a confrontation that takes place in chapter 15 that's very important. And in fact, most of us know this story. This is the story where Saul went to battle against the Amalekites. He was told before the battle to bring back nothing, to wipe everything out. Is the story starting to sound familiar? He heads over the hills coming back, and he did not, in fact, wipe everything out. He kept the choice of everything, including the flocks. Samuel meets him and says, "So," I'm paraphrasing now, this is the Sherry World version, "So, Saul, did you do everything God told you to?" "Yep, right down to the letter." "Mm-hmm, we did." And Samuel goes, "What is the sound, that little bleating I'm hearing? Bleh, bleh, bleh." And, of course, then Saul switches real quick and says, "Well, the people wanted to bring it back, and they wanted to bring it back so we could worship the Lord." Doesn't that sound like you when you get caught in something? Immediately you've got some story, blame it on somebody else, pass the buck. I wouldn't be irritated if it wasn't for my children. I wouldn't be angry if my husband was better. You know, I wouldn't be if the lady in front of me would drive a little faster. If, you know, the guy behind me wasn't on my tail, I wouldn't be angry, whatever, whatever. It's a great story, and it's in chapter 15. There begins to be a transition then from Saul to David. God in chapter 15, because of Saul's disobedience, makes clear that he is no longer his man. Look at chapter 15, verses 10 and following. I don't want to read the whole thing. The early part of that chapter, from verse 10 to maybe verse 19, is Samuel rebuking Saul for doing it. Verse 19, he says, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but you rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Then Saul says to Samuel, "Well, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission. I brought back Agag and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took to some of the spoil, sheep, oxen, the choices of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord." Samuel says, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, it is better to obey than to sacrifice." And I would suggest to you that the take home from that verse is it's better to obey the Lord than anything else. Than anything else. "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination as iniquity and idolatry." A little sidebar here. The rebellion you may see in your child needs to be driven from him, because the Bible equates rebellion as if it were sorcery, idolatry. It's a very serious sin. Our culture just, well, he's leadership material. He's active. Or my favorite one is, he's all boy. What does that mean? Now, I know there's a few people that have mixed chromosomes and extra parts and whatever, but mostly if they're boy, they're boy, right? All boy. So why do we call all boy? He's all boy. What we're saying is he's a terror, but, you know, he's young. The problem is if we don't deal with them when they're young, they become terrors when they're old. And the Bible's making very clear that rebellion is a very serious thing. The last part of verse 23 says, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So now, Saul is going to have to pass off the scene. He does so reluctantly. He does so very jealous. I hope, will read this section, maybe in your quiet time this week, you're going to see that by the time it gets to chapter 17, God is going to make very clear that he is not only anointing but confirming his choice of David as now the king of Israel, particularly Judah. They unite the northern kingdoms later. Saul does not like that David has become the heir apparent. There is a time frame there when Saul's still ruling and David's waiting in the wings. And during that time frame, Saul tries to kill David. And in fact, chases him all around Judah. If you read my musing this week, which had to do with sports, but the illustration I gave occurs right here in this period of time. Because on two separate occasions, David actually was near Saul and could have killed him, but chose not to. In one case, the first time, I think it's in 1 Samuel 24, he reaches up and cuts off a section of his robe. Kind of a, you know, if in a little while later they were on two separate mountain passes with a valley between them, David could take the edge of the robe and go out and go, na, 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 I cut off your robe, I could have killed you, kind of thing. But as you look at that passage, that determination, that desire, that competitive spirit was dampened by God's conviction in his heart. And David backs up and goes, ooh, I shouldn't be messing with God's anointed. Saul is still the man that God has anointed. And until God changes that, I should stay in the wings. I shouldn't let my competitive spirit go crazy. The final decline of Saul really happens in the latter part of 1 Samuel. If you went, let me pause a minute. I got to get in David and Goliath because everybody knows David and Goliath story. In one of the time frames there, when David's kind of waiting in the wings, it's actually a little earlier than where the box shows up. You know the story. The Philistines were attacking Judah. Saul and his army could not take him on. The giant Goliath is making fun of the army, and the young boy coming in from the fields says, why aren't you guys doing anything about it? And eventually goes over there, tries on the armor first of Saul and, you know, falls down because it's all too big and heavy, and ends up going, nah, I don't need all this. All I need is five little stones and my slingshot. And he goes out there and with one stone takes Goliath down. By the way, why did he take four stones? Goliath had four brothers. It was symbolic of the fact that he was going to wipe them all out. It's not like he thought, well, if I don't get him with the first one, I'll get him with the second one. If I don't get him with the second one, I'll... No, he was going to get him with the first one. That was God's plan. But the four are symbolic of the other four brothers being wiped out. So that story occurs. The next story, though, happens in the final decline of Saul's life. Chapter 28 is, I think, where we can go and get a sense of that. I could teach this entire next 40 minutes on Saul and the witch. The witch of Endor. Does anybody recognize Endor? Where's it out of? Huh? Star Wars. If you go to Star Wars Tour at Disneyland to Endor. It's one of my favorite rides. This tape is going to be lovely with my sound effects as well. Saul is really unhappy that Samuel has died. He, even though Samuel got in his face, stuck his finger in his face on several occasions, he's missing him. He understands because the spiritual life of Saul is so weak, he appreciated that staunchness of Samuel as a spiritual leader to the tribes of Judah. And so he misses him. And so he'd really like to talk to him, and he's not sure how to do that. So he goes and finds a witch and asks, verse 11, then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he says, bring up Samuel for me. I want to talk to Samuel. Bring Samuel back. Samuel's dead. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, Why have you deceived me? Why? For you are Saul. And the king says, well, don't be afraid. What do you see? The woman says to Saul, I see a divine being coming out of the earth. He said to her, what is his form? And she said, well, he's an old man, and he's wrapped with a robe. And Saul knew this was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground, and he did homage. Then Samuel says to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Now, this story has so many difficulties, it's not funny, from a standpoint of interpretation. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. It's suffice it to say this, that Saul shouldn't have been consulted a witch, A. B. The witch has no powers except those that are given to them by God, B. C. There are only two sources of power in the universe, good and evil. God controls the good, Satan controls the evil. So if you have those three things in mind and you read this story, it makes a little more sense. God is going to make certain that the ending of Saul's life befits his lack of spiritual focus. So in chapter 31, the Philistines are going to end up killing him, and not only killing him, but if you look down in verse number 8, it came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons. They'd fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head, stripped off his weapons, and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his weapons in a temple of Ashtaroth, and then they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. If you go to Israel, they will take you there to the exact spot where they hung up the body parts of Saul. The men from Jabesh Gilead, a town not too far, heard about it and came and took him down and made sure that they were properly buried. He died a very sad disgraced kind of way in his death. So now we're going to go to the reign of David in 2 Samuel. David learns of Saul's death. The guy who comes and tells him thinks that he's going to be real happy to hear that Saul is dead, and he's kind of jumping up and down, hey, hoo-hoo-hoo-hoo, Saul's gone. That is not David's response at all. The spiritual side of David mourned the leader that Saul could have been, even though he wasn't, and his respect for him. In verse 11 of chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, David took hold of his clothes and he tore them, and so also did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for his sons, or for his son Jonathan, and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David even writes kind of a dirge, the latter part of this, for both Saul and Jonathan. And of course, you know from a side note that Jonathan and David were very dear friends, and so his death impacts him greatly. In chapter 2, then, David is going to be made king. The first five chapters of 2 Samuel really are the political triumphs of David. The two tribes of the south, they united under Saul and united under David, but the tribes to the north were not part of the kingdom. Ishbosheth was actually the king over Israel, the northern tribes at that point. And so they need to come together so that David can rule and reign over what's called the United Kingdom. Saul did sorta, but David actually brings them together. So the first five chapters are all about the strengthening of David's reign, particularly politically. When you get to chapter 6 and chapter 7, it has to do with what I called spiritual triumphs. This really has to do with, now he's going to put in order the spiritual life of Israel. He's going to make sure that the ark gets taken back to Jerusalem, and ultimately, he's going to lay the groundwork for the building of the tabernacle. The building of the temple. Not having just the tabernacle, in fact, not having just the ark. He wants to build a permanent location. God's not going to let him because he's a man of blood, and we'll talk about that in a second. But he does want to at least get the ark back in the country and get it relocated ultimately to Jerusalem. And so the transporting of the ark is a story in chapter 6. Now, you may know this story only in this sense, that they were bringing it along. They didn't do it as they should have. There were specific guidelines about who should carry the ark and in what way the ark should be carried. And they ignored all that. They were in a hurry to get the ark back. So the wrong people were transporting it, and it was tottering as it went over probably a rut in the road, and somebody leaned up and put his hand up to steady the ark, which you would think logically is a good thing to do, don't let it fall. But because they didn't do it the right way, God made sure that guy died. When that happened, David goes, wait a minute, we're not doing this right. He stops the whole procession. He gets on his face before God. He consults the scrolls to make sure who it is that's supposed to be transporting the ark. He does it right, and by the time he does it right, he's dancing a jig when he gets into Jerusalem, so much so that his wife, Michal, she doesn't like the fact that he's, you know, this public display of joy is a little overboard. All of that's occurring in chapters 6 and 7. When we get to chapter 8, now he's going to have some military triumphs, particularly the Philistines. I didn't put a map in your goodie today, but if you have one in your Bible or can look, the Philistines were along the Mediterranean edge. We'll call it the southwestern side of Israel, and they were enemies all during this time period. They're going to get defeated by David. He's also going to take care of Moab, Syria, and Ammon during that same time period. When we get to chapter 11, here's a story everybody knows. It's David and Bathsheba. I don't think I need to even comment more than that, except to call to your attention what happens in chapter 12. Because in chapter 12, Nathan tells him a story about a guy who didn't do something right. Go to chapter 12 for a second. He came to David and he says, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little lamb. Which he bought and nourished. It grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. He was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock of his own herd to prepare the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's little lamb and prepared it, slaughtered it, set it up for dinner for the man who had come to him. Then David blows up. He blows up in anger. The Bible says his anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, and you can just see his hand raised, you know, shaking his fist, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this, he deserves to die, and he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Now, if you were Nathan, you're standing there going, you're just waiting for the shoe to drop. Look what he says. Verse 7, you are the man. What do you mean, me? And then he tells the story with the emphasis that the lamb was Bathsheba belonging to Uriah, and he took it and it wasn't his to have. So the story of David and Bathsheba. There is also some sad stories about David as it relates to his children. Amnon is going to get murdered because there is an incident of incest in chapter 13. And Absalom, his other son, is in abject rebellion by the time we get to chapter 13, the latter part of chapter 13. And the story of David trying to deal with a rebellious son who's trying to take over the kingdom goes through chapter 18. By the time we get to chapter 19, David is fully restored. Absalom is slain, and he's restored to it as the king in chapter, 19, about verse number 8. So the king arose and sat in the gate, when they told all the people, saying, behold, the king is sitting in the gate. Then all the people came before the king, and it tells the story then about him being established back as full reigning monarch. 2 Samuel ends with several interesting things. One is David writing a song in chapter 23, and then the latter part of chapter 23, the listing of David's mighty men. Maybe some of you know a little bit about the men who served David. That is a great Bible story if you have sons, just to go through each of those mighty men. And it's a great dinner time discussion of what they provided for David all the years of his reigning. We then get to the first chapter of 1 Kings. At the death of David, David is in an old age in chapter 1 of 1 Kings. The Bible says King David was old, advanced in years, and they covered him up with clothes, but they couldn't keep him warm. So they bring in a young maiden. She is not providing sexual favors. She is simply keeping his body warm. But eventually he's going to die. There is a discussion with his wife about the appointing of which son to become king. And so let's look at verse 28 of chapter 1. Then King David answers and said, "Call Bathsheba to me." She came into his presence, stood before the king. The king vowed, says, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, surely as I vowed to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, your son Solomon shall be king after me and shall sit on my throne in my place." And so he indicates that he is wanting Solomon, his son, to rule and reign over this united kingdom. I mentioned a moment ago that he wanted to build the temple, if you looked at, let's see, 1 Kings 5, verse 3, it's going to give us the reason why. I think that's the right passage, 1 Kings 5, 3. Yes, this is Solomon making a discussion about it. He says, "You know that David, my father, was unable to build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet." Another place, probably the passage that I've indicated in 1 Chronicles, talks about he's too bloody of a man. There was too much bloodshed in his reign, and God did not see fit to let him be the one who actually built the temple. But David did provide for many of the raw materials so that when his son got on the throne, Solomon would be able to build it. The first 11 chapters of 1 Kings cover the storyline of Solomon. He certainly consolidates his rule. He widens. There's a little map on the back that didn't turn out very well, but that'll show you the portion of the land that Saul's kingdom covered, then David's kingdom, and then if you look at Solomon's kingdom, you can see it went all the way up to the Euphrates. So he broadened it significantly when he came to power. Chapter 5 describes the fact that the temple is in fact being built. It takes three chapters for that. There's some discussion about God's promises and the warnings. Somewhere around in chapter 3, I believe it is, let me pause a second, there's a story maybe some of you know. Two women come and claim that the baby is theirs. One lady says the baby's mine, the other lady says the baby's mine. What did Solomon do to decide it? He said, "Cut the baby up, no problem, you can have. Then what happened? The real mom goes, no, don't hurt the child, she can have him. And then he goes, I know who the real mom is, you get him, the other lady doesn't. It's a great story in 1 Kings 3. The Queen of Sheba is going to make a visit in chapter 10. There is an enormously great story in chapter 10, the latter part of it. Solomon makes gold shields, large ones and small ones that are to be used when he comes and goes out of the palace and when he enters into the temple. And I'll mention those shields when we get a little further along in our study. Chapter 11 kind of tells us something about Solomon, though. Go chapter 11 for a second. He's going to make a real turn away from God. You can kind of get the sense of it just in the first verse. "Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women." Many foreign women. I'm emphasizing many foreign women. Verse 2 says, "They all came from the nations which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods." And that's exactly what happens to Solomon. An amazing man. The Bible says he was wiser than anyone else. He wrote the book of Proverbs, which ought to be a part of our everyday Bible study. He's an amazing guy, but because of his appetite for lust, his lust and his appetite for women in particular, the Bible says in verse 3, he had 700 wives, 300 concubines. And that's probably just the ones they counted. So he ends up dying. And in the latter part of chapter 11, verses 41 and following, it says, "Now the rest of the acts of Solomon and whatever he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? Thus the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of his father David, and his son Rehoboam reigned in his place. Rehoboam is going to act very foolishly in chapter 12, and ultimately the kingdom is going to split. And when we come to the next part of our lessons, we're going to look at what happens when the kingdom split. But today, I just wanted to show you this one little chart I put in there, kind of emphasizing from a narrative standpoint the reigns of Saul, David, and Solomon. You can get a sense of their successes and then also their failures, and then what was the result of their failures. Certainly the result of Solomon's failures is the kingdom itself is going to divide. I always get you to the so what question, hopefully. And I put on this one, that we've studied Saul and David and Solomon. The purpose, though, of these three books is not a historical account. It is not just to tell you where they lived, what they did, what battles they fought, what enemies they overthrew. It's to make certain that you don't miss the Davidic covenant. The covenant that was established with Abraham, repeated down through Isaac and Jacob, and then repeated again to David, that God is the one that's in control. He chooses the kings, he sets up destiny, and he rules the affairs of men. He rules us. So when you read the stories of Saul and David and Solomon, it shouldn't be from just a historical standpoint. What you should take away from that is God wanted to be in charge. When he was, there was blessing. When he wasn't, there was not blessing. And it's exactly the same for me and for you. When God's in charge of my life, then there's a tube that's open wide and blessings can come. But when I'm in rebellion, when I'm in disobedience, when I choose to look to anything else for my sustenance or for my support, then God backs up. And when he backs up, there are consequences. So don't get all worked out about the historical things. Make certain that he's ruling and reigning in your heart in the way that he wanted to rule and reign in the three first kings of Israel. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for these three books, at least two and a half books, that tell us about the reign of these men. We know many stories associated with that time frame, but we sometimes miss the main point. And Lord, the main point is the same point for me today as it was for them. It is better to obey than it is to do anything else. I pray, Father, that that would be the theme in our hearts as we go home today. I want to be an obedient daughter. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.